It might be useful, I don't always say this, but it might be useful to have Romans chapter 12 open if you have a Bible in front of you and that suits you. We're looking at Romans 12 verses 9 to 21. Under the subject, really, transformed relationships, because there are 30 or so commands in the English translation in these verses. In the original, in the Greek, the impact is softer because it uses forms of verbs without so many commands. There are only about 9 actual commands in the Greek, which is interesting. And the first proper command, imperative, is in verse 14. But the meaning is nonetheless the same. The meaning is really as it comes through in the English. I mean, this is how you should live as a Christian. These are the marks of a Christian. And collectively, this is what a fellowship of Christians should look like. In other words, if you're being truly transformed by the renewing of your minds, which is where the chapter begins in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and you're not just claiming to be a Christian, or you're not just pretending to be a Christian, then this is what your attitudes and your behavior should be like. But then reeling off a list of commandments can make the Christian life sound very legalistic or moralistic. Just obey a set of rules. And some people prefer that, actually. There are some people who would quite like the idea of Christianity being another set of moral rules. And that some people seem to think that's what Christianity is. But it isn't. Some people cope with Christianity being a list of do's and don'ts better than they can cope with the gospel, which demands repentance and personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christianity is not a list of rules. These are commands, yes, they are to be obeyed, and not obeying them is sin, but they're better seen as fruit of a Christian life. In that reading from Luke's Gospel, the Lord Jesus uses the illustration of a tree and its fruit. He does it more than once in the Gospels. And that's really what we're talking about here. We're talking the fruit that comes from a spiritual life that is within you, a spiritual power, and that power is the power of God. We are talking about the transformed life. Let me remind you, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, in verses 3 to 8 of chapter 12, Paul has pointed out what that mind and that life are in the context of the church, through gifts that God gives. Gifts of service, gifts of teaching, gifts of exhortation, gifts of contributing, and so forth. And everyone has different gifts. That's the point. We have different gifts from the Holy Spirit to help serve one another. But in verses 9 to 21, it's not about gifts. It's about what we might call graces or fruit that everyone should show. Everyone should show these gifts. We're not all expected to have the gift of teaching or the gift of exhortation or the gift of showing mercy. We do those to some extent, but some people have got particular gifts of these things. But you are expected to be genuine in your love, not to be slothful in zeal, but to be fervent in spirit. So there's quite a difference then. Here now we're looking at what should be expected and is expected of every Christian. We should all have these qualities. So let me give an introduction to how we see these verses and the life portrayed in verses 9 to 21. And first of all, you have the supernatural environment of the Christian life. We must remember that, the supernatural environment of the Christian life. It is a life in God, in Christ, and in the Holy Spirit. By God, I'm particularly, as the New Testament often does, meaning the Father. Paul mentions a life in God, the Father. It is by his mercies you are saved. It is for him we live a life of worship. This is in verse 1. It is his will that we are to discern. He assigns us faith. He is the judge before whom one day, Paul says in verse 19, all the world will be judged. So there is God, the Father. There is Christ. It's a life in Christ. Verse 5. Paul has said we are one body in Christ. And if you're at all familiar with the New Testament, you know that this little phrase, in Christ, is pulses through the New Testament. It's the lifeblood of being a Christian. And it's there from chapters 5 and 6 in Romans onwards, that in Christ, you're no longer in Adam. You live in union with Christ. You're dead to sin. You're alive to God. So all this is background and the context for these commands. It's not just giving an average unbeliever a list of commands to do. These are for people who are living in God the Father and in Jesus Christ and also in the Holy Spirit. It's Christ whom we serve, chapter 12, verse 11. Serve the Lord. By that he means Jesus Christ. And it's his teaching we obey. Paul clearly has the teaching of the Lord Jesus in mind. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Compare Luke chapter 26. John 13, rather, it would be more appropriate there. The commands Jesus gives to his disciples. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Paul says, love one another with brotherly affection. Verse 14, Paul says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Jesus says, Luke 6:27, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. We could think of Jesus' teaching about blessed are the peacemakers, where Paul says, live peaceably so far as it is possible for you with one another. Blessed are the persecuted, and so forth. And it's clear that Paul has the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in mind here. So it's life in God the Father, life in the Son, and life in the Spirit. From chapter 8 of Romans, we have been reminded of the centrality of the Spirit in the Christian life. You, however, says Paul in Romans 8:9, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So, when we come to this passage, it's important then to remember the supernatural framework, environment of the Christian life. All of these are obeyed because you are in Christ, in God. The Spirit is in you. You're drawing on a power, a strength, a new nature that is beyond yourself. It's fruit of this life. But if we have a supernatural environment, we also have a transformed mind. Okay, so the kind of life we see in verses 9 to 21 is the fruit of a transformed mind. Verse 2, to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Your life is being transformed by your mind being renewed. It's interesting that the word mind crops up in Romans 12. And it's fascinating how often the mind in the New Testament is connected with humility and the mind of Christ. The mind is not connected with being an intellectual or being an academic or being awfully clever or awfully well-read or educated. It's connected with having the mind of Christ. In Romans 12:3, Paul says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think with sober judgment. And that think is really from the word mind. Have this mind. Don't be high-minded. In the passage we're looking at, verse 16, three times the word mind crops up. It doesn't come through in the English, but it's there. Live in harmony with one another is being like-minded to one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly is don't be high-minded about yourself in relation to others. Don't be a snob, we might say. Spiritual snobs are the worst kind of snobs. Jesus encounters with the Pharisees repeatedly teach us. To associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight again. And all of this is to have a Christ-like mind. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says this, be of the same mind, have this mind amongst yourselves. In humility, count others more significant than yourself. So you can see how fundamental a humble mind is to being a Christian. A conceited Christian, a proud Christian is a contradiction in terms. I think it was Augustine who famously said, Christianity is, there are three things in Christianity. The first is humility, the second is humility, and the third is humility. And so this is something which should characterize a Christian. But if life is part of the progress of having a transformed mind, then it does mean that the Christian life is a process. And so don't be dismayed by failure. You read these things, and if you're at all sensitive or self-aware, you would say, oh dear, I've hardly begun, and I'm so guilty of that. And if you were listening to Eddie's sermon on the fruit of the Spirit last week, you might have been patience. Oh yeah. Love isn't irritable, we read them. What are you saying? Oh dear, you know. But take heart. It's a process. You're growing in the right. The point is not so much where you are or that you're not perfect, but are you going in the right direction? Is there a desire for these things in your life? Are you wanting to grow? When you fail, don't despair. Go to Christ. Go to Christ. Return to Christ. Ask for forgiveness. Press on. That's what Paul says. Forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Perfection will come in heaven. So transforming is a process then. And then finally, very briefly, the community context. So you have the supernatural environment, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have the inner work, the transforming mind, which is leading us into humble Christ-likeness and a progress in life. And then the community context is the church, right? The context in which Paul assumes that the Christian life is going to be worked out. Verses 9 to 16 really are almost all about the church, and I don't mean the church building, and not just about the church when we gather together, but about the God's people. Most of these are actually only useful when we are relating one to another. So it's pretty hopeless if you're somebody who says they're a Christian and never goes to church or rarely attends church or is not committed to a fellowship of believers. That is not the New Testament model. But you want these qualities to be in our life, both within and, as we will see, many of them also in the wider world as well. So a supernatural environment, a transformed mind, a community context. Those are the three points, as it were, that within the creates a kind of triangle in which we live out this life. And I'm just really going to divide the rest of this portion into two sections. Aspects of love, which I've called it. I think there was a musical called that many years ago. Verses 9 to 13. And then love in an evil world, verses 14 to 21. Because from verse 14 onwards, there seems to be, not exclusively, there seems to be in Paul's mind that actually this life's going to be quite painful as well. So fourthly, aspects of love. Where does he begin? Let love be genuine. Some commentators think that in fact all of the next three or four verses are just an exposition of that. Could be. Indeed, some say the whole chapter is an exposition of that. I'm not so sure of that. But let love be genuine. And what do we see about love in verses 9 to 13? I've got a number of words just to try to isolate what Paul is saying. Firstly, sincere. Love must be sincere, genuine, not pretended, not feigned or exaggerated. It's better seen in action, in how somebody lives and what they do, than in flowery words or public hugs that make everybody think everything's wonderful. What kind of person are you? Is your love sincere? Paul uses the same phrase in 2 Corinthians 6, 6, and Peter uses it in 1 Peter 1, 22, love, sincere love. It's as if the apostles knew there was a danger of pretending to be loving. And there is. Psalm 55, verse 21, portrays this kind of insincerity. Talking about his speech was smooth as butter, but war was in his heart. You ever met somebody like that? Ever experienced that? Ever been guilty of it? His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Powerful stuff, isn't it, this poetry? The second is discerning. Love must be discerning. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love hates, my friends. Love hates. Does that sound odd? Love hates. Abhor, what is it? Love be genuine, but abhor, really hate what is evil. And I think this is a very different love from the world's love that wants everything to be accepted and included and applauded with no moral judgments being made. You know, be kind. Everyone says that. Be kind. That's the Disney world, isn't it? But, yes, be kind, but, you know, true love, God's love, knows we live in a moral universe and we are sinful people. We live under a holy God who is a God of wrath, who, as Paul says a little later on, will judge the world with vengeance. He hates evil and so should we. Now, our society has moral values. It most certainly does. We are living in an incredibly judgmental society. You only have to be at all aware of what goes on in our public world and social media to be aware of that. We're an incredibly censorious society. Overt, terribly puritanical in the worst sense of that overused word. But it's a peculiar kind of censoriousness. Children are allowed to see the horror of what goes on with drag queens and that kind of stuff, and that's by some people is regarded as acceptable in schools and in public media for children. They're allowed to see that homosexuality is a perfectly acceptable option. You mustn't dare say anything about that. You'd lose your job. But then when it comes to the 1964 Mary Poppins film, it's now been upgraded from U to 12A because a word that is used twice by a comic character in the film that apparently might cause offence to certain people today. So that's now got to be changed, you see. And it's a word, quite honestly, which I don't think many people would even know today, let alone think it offensive. So it's this kind of... We are straining at gnats, but swallowing camels in a big way in our society. So, yeah, be kind, but abhor evil. We are at very best a confused generation. Love is not accepting of everything. You hate evil, you cling to what is good. And may I say this to parents? Don't fall for the modern philosophy, if it can be called that, of simply thinking you encourage and reward good behavior. Okay, you do that. Good parents have always done that. But there's a kind of feeling today you must never be negative with a child. Never call something they do, let alone them personally, as wrong or naughty. Or you just try to improve the trajectory of their life. Well, if we're not to call things bad and remind people that they're sinners, then we have to say God is a very bad parent because God is doing that all the time. Sometimes bad behavior, if it's repeated, needs to be punished, of course, as well. But there's a danger with even Christian parents falling for this kind of model. Let's just encourage the positive. Don't say anything about the negative. And it's dangerous. It is, frankly, unchristian. And we need to be aware of that. We need to call out what is wrong and, if necessary, deal with it. So we have to be discerning in our sincere love. We have to be affectionate. Love one another with brotherly affection. You're in a family, the church. Be respectful. Respect is important, isn't it? An awful lot of what goes on in churches in terms of spiritual abuse is actually... or religious abuse, or emotional and psychological abuse in religious context, really, is because leadership very often have lost respect for the people. They're treating them as ends to the means to the ends that they are trying to achieve. They're not treating people as each equally precious and to be treated with respect in their own sight. So... respect and honor for one another. Outdo one another, says Paul in this translation, in showing honor. Be determined to treat one another with proper respect as God's children, equal spiritually in Christ. Whatever social background they come from, whatever educational background they come from, whatever financial status they have, whatever ethnic identity they have. It doesn't matter. We're to be zealous. Yes, zealous. Wither zeal. Where is the zeal in our Christian lives? The fervency to serve God and to evangelize. Okay. Don't be slothful and lazy. Slothful is a word we don't use very much. It traditionally in the Catholic Church tend to call it one of the seven sins. And sloth is a bit more than being lazy. It's being lazy with an anger against God for ever suggesting you'd be anything else. It's a kind of angry laziness. Okay. Slothful is resentful laziness. We'd all be lazy. But sloth is a kind of resentful of anyone challenging you, or resentful of the fact that you have duty to do. But in terms of zeal, no Christian should be half-hearted. Zeal can be bad. It can be just kind of having an effervescent personality, but zeal is really far more with an inner fire of red-hot steel, being someone who just perseveres, keep on going. And you do so from love for God. And it's purposeful because it must be servant-hearted. Serve the Lord. Serving the Lord. Not a frothy zeal, but it does. It works. And you have your eye on the goal. You rejoice in hope. How important that is. How easily we flag in the Christian life if our eyes are not on the goal, which is always the return of Christ, ultimately, and looking to Him. Be patient in tribulation. Okay, patient. Yeah, it's hard, but see this as God's. We were looking in the evening services a couple of weeks ago, 1 Peter 5, where Peter gives us that beautiful, cast your anxiety in the Lord, for He cares about you. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand. Be patient in the difficulties you are going through. And prayerful. Do you know, my friends, there is no love without prayer. You are not a loving Christian if you do not pray. How can you be a love, say you love God if you don't pray? How can you say you love people if you don't pray for them? And if you do promise to pray, you know, you put the two hands on the WhatsApp group, that's fine. Do pray. The symbol isn't important, the doing it is. If you promise to pray, pray. Sometimes you can't do something, well, pray. Sometimes you can do something, well, do it and pray as well. Then you should be generous. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And literally means to share in, to have fellowship in the needs of the saints. And it suggests that you don't just shovel out some money from a distance. You actually enter into the experience of need in some way. You have empathy or sympathy with the person so suffering. You share in the needs. It's quite a powerful phrase. You know, wealthy people can quite easily just hand over money, but it's more important to share with the person, get alongside perhaps, find out what the problem is, can you help, can you share in the need in that way. And then finally, hospitable. Show hospitality. Peter talks about being hospitable in 1 Peter 4, Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 2, that by some so doing, some have entertained angels unawares, referring back to Abraham welcoming in the angels and the Lord in Genesis 18 and 19. Beautiful word, hospitality. I don't like quoting Greek, but it's such a lovely word. Even to say it in the Greek is nice. Philoxenia. Isn't that lovely? Philoxenia. You know, we've heard of xenophobia. That's Greek. That's hatred of strangers. Well, use another word, philoxenia, love of strangers. And that's what hospitality is. You welcome people into your home. Share your possessions. So that's aspects of love. It's not exhaustive, but it's what Paul had on his mind here, and what presumably, amongst many things, the Roman church he felt needed to hear. But then move on. Chapter 12, at verse 14 onwards, which I think is more to do with love in an evil world. He's mentioned tribulation in verse 12, but here he focuses a bit more on that. Right? Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Now, the fact that we are going to have tribulation is something which is well attested in Scripture. Just one word, which in itself should be enough for us. The Lord Jesus Christ says in chapter 16 of John at verse 33, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Right? How do you respond then to tribulation? How do you respond particularly to persecution? The clue, the summing up, is in the last verse of the chapter, verse 21, where Paul sums up what he says in this little phrase. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome with evil by evil, but overcome evil with good. And we must remember the Lord Jesus Christ says he's overcome the world. You're on the winning side when it comes to overcoming evil anyway. In these verses 14 to 20, there are three examples, three illustrations, we might say, of that principle. The first is, you bless those who persecute you, you bless and do not curse them. The second is, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. The second is, repay no one for evil for evil. The third is, never avenge yourselves, but to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. So there are three things here where in each case, Paul is saying, you're going to suffer. Someone may persecute you. Someone may do something evil to you, which isn't persecution. You may be tempted to seek revenge. And in each case, he is saying, it is not simply enough not to react. Right? He is saying it's not simply enough to be neutral or negative or not to respond. That's a start. But he doesn't say, don't react to those who persecute you. He says, bless them. Right? He doesn't say, when you suffer evil, don't simply leave it at repaying no one evil for evil. He isn't saying simply the negative, just don't do anything evil against them. He is saying, give thought to what is honorable, to doing something, planning what is good. And thirdly, he is saying it's not enough not simply not to avenge yourself, but if your enemy's hungry, feed him. In other words, meet his needs. Show love towards him. So there is a challenge here that simply to be passive or quiet in the face of suffering is a start, but in itself it is not enough. In each case, Paul goes beyond the negative to something positive. Okay, that's what he's saying. And this is the challenge. How Christian are we? How do we break the cycle of evil in relationships, in our society, in our churches? Sometimes. What makes the difference between us and the world? So let me just look at these things. Firstly, persecution. Verse 14 is a form of affliction. Paul says, bless, don't curse. Now, it's sinful and natural to curse somebody who persecutes you. You want to call down evil on them. Well, it's good not to curse, but it's Christ-like to bless, to call down God's well-being on those who are causing you pain. Can you do that? Can I do that? Didn't Jesus on the cross say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing? Now, in verses 15 and 16, Paul slightly takes a detour, but I do think actually what he's saying is relation to a church which is undergoing persecution, because historically when churches have undergone persecution, there have been tensions in the church. There have been divisions in the church between, say, those who've really suffered and those who haven't, between those who've stood firm under suffering and those who've compromised. And there have been some very famous historical tensions in the church which have had divisive effects on the church, really far more damaging than the actual persecution itself. Because the churches have been divided and there's been this lack of reunion, a lack of harmony, and it causes bitterness, it causes resentment, it causes envy in churches when there's persecution. Some have suffered and some haven't, or some have compromised and some, or in the eyes of the others, and some haven't. And it may well be that that is the background for what Paul is saying. He rejoiced with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Be somebody of real empathy and sympathy with people. Be of like minds with one another. See eye to eye. Was there a problem of pride in the Roman church anyway? Because he says all that's the same thing back in verse 3 when he's talking about gifts. Be one in entering into one another's experiences. Never be wise in your own sight. Be associate with the lowly, regardless of worldly distinction or wealth or age or class or education or ethnicity. Associate with each other. Look out for the lowly. Look out for the shunned, the unfashionable, the uninteresting, the one whom others and perhaps you are tempted to avoid. In Christ you are one. So maybe this has particular relevance to churches where there were divisions of various sorts, which is not unusual in churches, of course. And then the second thing that Paul says, the first one is bless those who persecute you, the second is repay no one for evil. Okay, and one is perhaps reminded of Jesus's words in what we call the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 at verse 39. I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Do not repay evil for evil, says Paul. But, interesting phrase here, which translated is, give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Let's say to do good in the sight of all. What is generally regarded as good. Someone has done something evil to you. You don't repay evil for evil. What do? You give thought. You plan. Okay? You think. How can I do good here? How can I do some good for this person? It's not your emotional reaction. Your emotional reaction is of, let me get back at him. But you plan to do good. You restrain that under the power or help of the Holy Spirit, and you plan to do good, to do something honorable for this person. How can you do good to that person who says what nasty things about you, undermines you in the office, deceives you, betrays you, causes you loss? Give thought to loving your enemy. Okay, we tend to think that all good things are spontaneous and they have to come. We think, that's a nice thought I had, I'll do that. No, says Paul, be a bit more proactive. Think about how you might do good to someone who is your enemy. Give thought to it. Live at peace with people so far as it depends on you. He says it obviously doesn't always depend on you, but so far as it can, be a peacemaker. So then you have these two situations then. Bless those who persecute you. Do not repay evil for evil, but plan to do good. Thirdly then, finally, never avenge yourselves. Now vengeance, again, is a natural desire to the sinful mind. But it's God's prerogative. You're not competent to take vengeance. A, because you don't know all the circumstances. You don't know why somebody might have behaved in a way you regard as really hateful or cruel. You don't know what's gone on in their lives. You're not competent to judge their minds and their hearts and their motives. Secondly, you're personally involved. You're likely to do more than justice demands. You're likely to do what Lamech did, wanting vengeance 70 times, not Cain just once. You're likely to go far over the top in your search for justice, as you call it. And you're ignorant also of your own sinful provocation or aggravation. It sometimes takes a conversation for people to explain to you that really you behaved pretty badly to them in the first place, and that's why they feel they behaved as they did. Oh, so yeah, I did. Yeah, so I can understand how you saw that. I'm sorry. Yeah, I shouldn't have said it like that, should I? Okay, right, back off. And you've no authority in the end to judge people anyway. Leave it to God. How does God show vengeance? Well, Chapter 13 is going to say he does it through the institutions and instruments in the world. Chapter 13, verse 4, The state is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Okay? The state, through the court system, usually through judicial systems, not always, but is one instrument of God's wrath, servant of God's justice. So we are seeing the justice of God when justice is done, albeit very imperfectly, but it is done in a society where the rule of law is respected reasonably well, we think. Fraying a bit at the edges, perhaps, at times, but it's doing its job. But that's the way, one way of God's wrath. So for justice, my friend, if you've got a case that is really demands legal redress, go to court. Don't take vengeance. There's nothing wrong in a Christian going to court against an unbeliever if you have a genuine legal grievance. Paul claimed the authority of Roman justice, didn't he? Let me appeal to Caesar, he said. There's nothing wrong in Christians using systems of law and justice in our world. It's a way in which God metes out justice. It's not perfect. You don't go to law against a believer, but it's justice in this world. For perfect justice awaits God's coming again in Christ, and that'll be the final judgment. Everybody will receive their due reward. And your eternal debt to God and your wrongdoing to him. If you're a Christian, you think somebody owes you. You're like that debtor in the parable who was owed £100 and went and shook his colleague's neck until he paid him. And forgetting that God has already forgiven us billions of pounds that we could never repay by the death of Christ. That's what we need to have in mind when we think of vengeance and dare think of taking vengeance on people. And we are to go beyond that. What does he say? Well, if you're hungry, if he's hungry, feed your enemy. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, meet his needs. For that may, he doesn't guarantee, it may have an effect of causing shame and leading hopefully to repentance. Burning coals, that's what that means. You don't do it to cause pain, or for him to experience the judgment of God, but it's really far more to do with showing love, and in the context of that, he might experience shame, leading to repentance. Paul's quoting Proverbs there. So you see, in each of these cases, when you bless those who persecute you, you bless and do not curse them, you are not being overcome by evil. That's the point. You are overcoming evil with good. When you don't repay evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, you are not being overcome by evil, but you're overcoming evil with good. When you refrain from taking vengeance, but leave it to the wrath of God and do what you can to help your enemy, then you are not being overcome by evil, but you are overcoming evil with good. And that's painful. It's the way of the cross. It's the way of forgiveness. And it's painful. And it's difficult. And no one should suggest otherwise. Real forgiveness can take years to work through in your own heart and sometimes in the life of another person in that relationship. Sometimes you have to forgive and forgive and again and again. And of course, I'm not talking about the situation where a person repents. That's sometimes easier and that can help. But if a person doesn't repent, you've got to have this attitude of forgiveness, a willingness to forgive, as it were, if that person were to repent. You can't reconcile and restore a relationship when somebody who has sinned against you doesn't repent. But you can be willing to forgive. But even that isn't easy. But we need to overcome evil with good, my friends, because that's what Jesus has done. Romans 12 refers to personal relationships, as does the Sermon on the Mount. The principle of the cross applies in our personal relationships. For us, for evil to be overcome, Christ had to suffer. For my dishonesty, my greed, my worldliness, my uncleanness, my pride, my uselessness in so many ways, Christ had to die. Christ had to suffer. To overcome my evil, Christ had to go to the cross. And for evil to be overcome in our lives, you and I will have to suffer. We have to love our enemies, and that's not easy. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Those are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I would say this is impossible for a human being. It is impossible for a human being. It is only possible when you are living in that supernatural environment of God. And it's not easy then, but it is possible. With God as your Father, Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers you. And when you are in Christ and your mind is being transformed and your life is being transformed by the renewing of your mind, then this is the life that should be seen in us and in the Church of Christ.